God in two places in the Old Testament. First of all, let us read in the second book of Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 6, and at verse 15, as a background to Psalm number 125, which we shall read thereafter. The second book of Kings, chapter 6, and at verse 15, the story of Elisha and his servant at Dothan. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. These were the Syrians who had crossed the Jordan to Dothan. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness. This, of course, was temporary, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." That was the king. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria, the capital city. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you had captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram, from Syria, stopped raiding Israel's territory. Now, Psalm number 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. And this is the reason. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. And notice the reason, or one of the reasons. For then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. But peace be upon God's Israel. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, Psalm number 125. The first songs of ascent. And we're in the midst of those just now. The first songs of ascent were concerned with pilgrim journeys to Jerusalem. Others seem to describe thoughts on the way about earlier times, such as Psalm 124 that we looked at last Sunday morning, on Israel's deliverance, you remember, from Egypt. Psalm 125 is about how the mountains surrounding Jerusalem speak of God's all-round protection of his people. Maybe some pilgrims were still thinking of their cries for the Lord's protection when in foreign lands, as in Psalm 120, when they wailed, you remember, "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, far northwest, or that I live among the Bedouin tents of far south Kedar." It was costly for Israel to live amongst heathen who did not understand their faith or their God at all. Mount Zion, of course, itself, was in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, with the mountains surrounding her, so that she stood firm and secure, well protected by the surrounding hills. And Zion, therefore, stands for the Lord in the midst of his people, but also as a wall surrounding her to protect her, for she is his church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "On this rock," and there can be no doubt at all that the rock is Jesus Christ, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." But you know, that's not the right figure here, for the gates of Hades held the Lord's people in the thraldom of sin, until Christ came and harried Hades between his death and resurrection, as Peter says in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 18. You see, Jesus opened the gates of death and Hades to let the Lord's people out. And as the Te Deum Laudamus says, he opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Whereas here now in our psalm, the surrounding mountains are a symbolic wall of protection to keep the horrid heathen out, as happened, you may remember, in Sennacherib's day. Read of it in Kings and in Isaiah. In Sennacherib's day, when the Assyrians, you see, came down with their almost 200,000 soldiers. But due to the intermediation of Isaiah and the prayer, you remember, of King Hezekiah, the Assyrians were sent packing to be destroyed in their 100,000s, far from the gates of the holy city, with their king, you remember, slain by his own sons while he worshipped his god Nisroch at home in Nineveh. And that kept the Assyrians down successfully. It is more than interesting, you know, that the particular reason given at verse 3 of this psalm for the Lord's abiding protection, the reason given is lest the righteous might be tempted to use their hands to do evil. That's a very interesting thought. that God watches us to protect us from that evil that would lead us astray and lead us to react against it in sinful, evil ways. Now this, you see, is precisely what Peter sought to do in the garden when he drew his sword and smote the ear of Malchus, you remember, the high priest's servant. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, put your sword back in its place." "Oh, yes, Peter, put it back in its place. There is a place for the sword." "Oh, yes, as Paul tells the Romans in chapter 13 of his letter, there is a place for the sword, but it is in the hands." So our Westminster Confession of Faith would say, interpreting the scriptures, it is in the hands of the Christian magistrate. "Put your sword back in its place, Peter. That's not for you to do that. For all who draw the sword as a means, he means, of aggressive defense, all who draw the sword will die with the sword as a means, as I say, of aggressive defense. Do you think, says the Lord to Peter, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels to protect me, like Elisha at Dothan? But then, said the Lord, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say, it must happen this way, not that way, but this way? What do you think of that?" So, the walls, God's protecting walls, are partly to protect us from the worst evils that might come upon us, lest they prove too much for our hardihood and our resistance. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Leave it to him. I will repay." So I believe there is a limit to the trials of the just. The Lord tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. He knows everything. He knows how much we can stand and what we cannot. Oh, I think that one of our great failures as believers and as Christians is our failure to believe how understanding of our frame. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. Oh, he understands us altogether. But then, you see, that presents a challenge, doesn't it? Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he instances God's record of his dealing with wayward Israel in the Old Testament. And he uses Israel in the Old Testament as examples and warnings that he says are written down for our admonition. And this is what he says: "If you think you are standing firm, Be careful that you don't fall. Don't be overconfident. And watch where your confidence lies. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Then Paul goes on to indicate the limits the Lord allows the enemy of souls and his agents to do us harm. No temptation has seized you, he says, except what is common to man. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. That's interesting, isn't it? Because you see, one of our readiest excuses when we fall is that that temptation was greater than we could bear. No temptation, says the apostle, has seized you except what is common to man. So that's that excuse shut up forever. And he goes on to say, and God is faithful. You can trust him. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now I believe there is scarcely a word in the whole book, in the whole Bible, that we are so unwilling to come to terms with as that. But you see, James in his letter is quite emphatic. Let me read to you. James 1:13. James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, and this is the point, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown. What a figure. Isn't it marvelous? Desire. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown gives birth to death. And James goes on, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. And you know, he is speaking from his brother, and you know who his brother was? It was Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he had created. So Paul goes on, back to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes on, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can stand up under the temptation. A way out. You know what that is? That's an exodus. Exodus. A way out. And of course, one exodus was the Red Sea, standing on its heaps, you remember, to let Israel pass through on dry land. And so we may ask ourselves, in view of all that, may we expect something like that? Like a Red Sea to stand on its end to let us pass through? That certainly was a wall on either side. Ah, but look at our Lord's own wall in the garden. You remember, he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Put up your wall, Father, against this happening to me, and then, lest the Lord seek a wall that was against his father's will, he said, nevertheless, don't let there be anything between thee and me. If you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, lest there be anything between us, not my will, said the perfect Son of God, not my will, but yours be done. God's revealed will, you see, which brought our blessed Lord to the earth in the first place, was his wall of protection against him succumbing to the temptation of Satan. That was his wall, God's will. Oh, you say, that's a pretty grim wall for our Lord, having to face death. Because it was God's will that he should face death on the cross. Yes, yes. But it was the only way for him. And some such death, death to cowardly and deadly sin, may be our only escape from disgrace. And defeat, too, don't you think? That may be the way that we have to go, as our dear sister Annabel Watt had to go, 14 years wrestling, bravely, sweetly, with a deadly trouble. This is why the church, you see, the Lord's praying Zion is so secure, and why, when China's tyranny recently relaxed a little, the church in China, which Chairman Mao fondly thought he had destroyed, the church in China emerged from thousands of hiding places all over that vast territory, or a great part of it. The churches rose and greeted Chairman Mao's decease with the sign of the cross, Jesus' cross. And that is why the Kremlin is now reinstating Christian churches within and without her walls and restoring them to their rightful worship over Lenin's embalmed body, if it has not been already removed. Ah, the triumph of God. And you remember that Elisha's servant at Dothan was concerned at the hordes of Syrians crossing Jordan to destroy Israel. And Elisha said to him, "Don't be afraid, man, don't be afraid. Those with us are more than those with them." And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And when he did, he saw the surrounding hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, God's man. But you see, without an Elisha, where are you? Elisha's servant was doubtless a good man. Elisha wouldn't have any other to serve him. But he wasn't a man of prayer like Elisha was, who could go to the Lord and see what fleshly eyes cannot see. The servant was spiritually blind, and therefore hadn't a clue until his spiritual eyes were opened. Like 2/3 of our presbytery who voted on Tuesday to suppress another congregation, despite the plea of a sheriff, if you please, who was a member of Cults East Church, not to do it. But he was only a layman. The clergy knew best. But then, see the state of our retreating church. One cult's church only for that vast residential area, because the Kirk has accepted that the vast majority of well-heeled people there do not want Jesus Christ and are therefore to be deprived of the chance of finding him. What a policy of abject pessimism. You see, the establishment of our Kirk are really saying the Christian church is on her last legs and is on her way out. So let's accept the fact and help her die. And some of them would mutter under their breath, "We'll soon be retiring anyway." The same applies to Tory and to Ferry Hill. As to Carden Place in an earlier day, now resplendent as a suite of offices, and Melville Church before that. And what about Queen's Cross? Queen's Cross has got Melville and Carden Place all in together. But they are saying that soon at Queen's Cross there will not be room for two churches. So it'll be either Queen's Cross or Rubislaw. The fact that the vast majority of people in these populous areas do not want Jesus Christ means that the Kirk is progressively accepting that fact as accomplished and apparently as final. And so, shut as many churches as possible and leave only one for the tiny, dwindling minority which in the future, in this materialistic generation, may want him. And that's a pretty pass, isn't it? For the Kirk in Scotland. And this is the avowed policy of presbyteries and general assemblies. Whine about the decline all the time, but help it all the time to dwindle by every ecclesiastical decree. Why, at this rate, there'll soon be very few churches left. What are we doing rebuilding our spire if the presbytery will soon shut us down and let us be turned into a bank or a block of flats or another drinking den or nightclub? Because there's not enough. I see they want longer drinking hours. The longer open, they say, the less drunk people will become. That's what they say. That's their logic. Read it in the papers. It's time that some of you were on the town council and the licensing court. High time. It's not my job. I know my job. Do you know yours? But what's our wall of protection? It's not really these beautiful stones that you begin to see being built up there. Israel's wall was the Red Sea standing on its end, and Elisha's wall was fiery chariots and horsemen of angelic origin. Isaiah's and Hezekiah's were their resort to the Lord in prayer. But in each case, you see, it was the insight into what God's will was which was the beginning of the protective wall of defense against encroachment. Moses' insight, Elisha's insight, Isaiah's insight, and Hezekiah's prayer. And it's all here, you see. It's all here in the book. And it's out of the book that in the course of 40, 50 years, a proliferation of prayer meetings has been scattered across the face of Scotland. That's our wall, invisible to most of the population, invisible to many church members. That's our wall of protection. There is no other. No other. And you know, it's great when we have some of our young men come back amongst us for a little time. And we have one of them here, at least this morning. One of the things which encourages me more than many things in a difficult and, as they say, declining situation, is the quality of the minister's letters which a number of our men are writing to their congregations. It is one of the most promising signs I see that God purposes a crop in our land, however long it be delayed. I only hope that when I read these excellent letters which these dear men write to their congregations monthly, and Ian Mackenzie down in Langham writes a letter weekly to his congregation, I only hope that they are preaching as they write, with authority and understanding and grace. That's the hope. And that will be our wall. So you see, the building of our spire is but an outward sign to the whole town and far beyond that, if I may dare to say so, we disagree with the establishment of our kirk in its policy of sheer unmitigated pessimism. What do you think the people of the town are thinking about us? Despite the building, do you think that they'll be saying, oh, their minister's an old man and they'll soon be for the chop as well as the rest of them? Or are they saying, well, they're going to go on whatever the rest of the kirk does? Of course, they don't know about our prayer life. Many don't want to know, which is our real wall of protection round about us. I've been writing notes on the book of Revelation for the March record, and I'm in Revelation chapter 2, and the church of Ephesus, which was threatened with extinction because it had left its first love, for all its zeal that John acknowledges there, all its zeal for church work, it had left its first love. And I believe our first love will be shown in our prayer life and our Bible study life. So, every time you look up and see another beautifully sculptured stone being set in its place, Ramsay Robb was telling me that there's one gone up with a thistle on it. Think of it. Every time you look up and see another beautifully sculptured stone set in its place, say to yourself, that is meant to represent another prayer warrior committed to the rebuilding and the perpetuation of the real church, which is people devoted to Jesus Christ, with their children coming on after them to know and love the Lord like their fathers and their mothers. Is that anything like it? Is that how you see it? This is my mind. This is my mind as if I were going to live forever. And I would like to think that in a sense I will go on living long after I'm gone in the hearts and minds of the next generation and the one after that, not yet born, with hope of a new day dawning when the power of God will come down upon our city as it did in Union Street in 1860. And people were falling on their faces on the pavements of Union Street with conviction of sin because the power of God had come down in revival upon many places in Scotland and Ulster. And so, that's the hope. And so I end this morning by reading from the 78th Psalm, which constantly thrills me. From the beginning of that very long, we'll not read anything like all of it, but the first 8 verses and then one or two more after that. Psalm 78. Oh, my people, says the Lord through his servant, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. And this is quoted in Matthew 13:35 by our Lord. Things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. And this is the point. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds but keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, notice, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Now, jump from that verse, verse 8. I'll read it again. Jump from that to verse 67. It's a long psalm. I'll read it again. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, our Lord's tribe, and David's tribe. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he had established forever. Now, let's sing these verses to the tune St. Matthew. Psalm number 78, verses 1 to 8, and 67 and 68 to the tune Matthew.